says that he seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. So we were dead and made us alive. And then the last class, what two reconciliations has God performed in Christ? Is that from the last class, verses 15 and 16?
Reconciled Jews and Gentiles.
And us to God. So you had the vertical and the horizontal. And when did this occur?
On
the cross. Yeah, at the cross. We didn't go over this question, but what metaphors are used in 2:15 through 22 to describe the unity we have as Christians? Anybody see any words there that might be considered metaphors?
A building.
Yeah, a building. You say we are God's
household.
One body.
Yeah, we're one body. Listen, where was all this? One is through here. Peace. There's the one. We're one body. I also thought about this one. Are we one because we have one Father as well? And not a metaphor, but what else do you see? The household? Temple? Holy temple? I couldn't find any others. Maybe I'm missing something, but that was about it.
Well, shouldn't imply the kingdom.
Yeah. We're part of a kingdom. All right. Class goals again. Hopefully by now you have seen the calling that we have to be the praise of His glory. We might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities. 3:20, to Him be the glory in the church. In Christ Jesus, when you couple the calling with the value that we have, the identity that we have in Christ, that we are adopted, we are His inheritance and His workmanship and His temple, which we didn't spend much time on that, but that's where folks go to be able to worship and to be impressed by the actual deity. Well, we are the temple. And when folks look at us, they ought to be impressed with the real God who is in this temple. We're the body of Christ. We're His bride. So this calling plus the identity should give us a sense of gratitude and love, but it can also be overwhelming when you think about what you're called to be and how you your calling is to give God glory and to love Him and show His wisdom and that you are all the... So I think that's in part what you see in 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think. Because when you think about this, in our role, it can be overwhelming. It's a glorious thing, but it's also overwhelming. So tonight we're going to look at all of chapter 3, the mystery of the gospel and the glory of God. All right, so verses 1 through 7. Mason, welcome back. You're my official reader. Would you mind reading that for me?
For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power.
Thank you. So, going back to what we tried to do with each of these lessons, what do you see in this text that kind of jumps out at you? Is there anything? Of course, I always go through and highlight. Well, we have Christ, we have God, we have the Spirit. So this passage is about them as well, and we see Gentiles in here. Anything else?
As an English major, I noticed that he never completes a sentence.
Really
annoying.
All does that. Which is interesting. I, in this one, he begins by saying, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, and really the thought is carried on into verse 14, right, where he actually begins his prayer. I think he was going to begin it here, but he wanted to tell people about his ministry and what he was doing and what it meant to him. But so we see this word brought up twice, mystery. We see stewardship, and that he was made a minister, given to him. There was something that was not made known, but now it has been revealed. So what do these verses say about the mystery? Not what it is, what does it say about the mystery?
Well, it's been revealed.
It's been revealed, okay.
You can understand it.
You can understand it.
Was it known before this time?
Was it known before? Okay, that's, yeah.
That it was revealed to specific people, either at first or maybe ever, but for the for the purpose that it would be spread farther, that it would be shared beyond that. But it was now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, not widely, generally to every human being directly.
That's good. So the four that I have up here is made known to Paul by revelation, not made known to the sons of men in other generations. It's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Well, the question is, what is the mystery? Verse 6.
Gentiles are all being included in God's plan of salvation.
The Gentiles are fellow heirs. They're members of the same body. Fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. All right, yeah.
I guess you could have added there what you would say about the mystery. You can understand it, but you can understand it by reading what you read. It's really important.
That's great. Anything else about this before I jump into my mini blue boxes that I throw up on the screen, just kind of pulling out little things in the text?
That particularly the promise may refer to the promise to Abraham when he said all his nations will be blessed.
I think that's what I actually wrote down as well. So I think you're right. So he says, for this reason, he's looking back on the account of the grace of God raising to life to those who were dead in sin, in the unity in which the Jews and Gentiles have been brought together in one household. Because of this reason, he's going to pray to God. He's going to give thanks, and he's going to pray for them. But he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ. He is interested. I always thought that he was saying that he was in prison with this. How do you all take that? A prisoner of Christ. Was he in prison, we think, when he was writing these epistles? Yeah, he was. Is there another way that you could take that phrase there? I, the prisoner of Christ.
He could be, he was bound by Christ.
Yeah. And that's what I read. In fact, I believe it was Colley who wrote this. Paul was literally in prison in Rome when he wrote to the Ephesians. Paul is probably not speaking here of his literal imprisonment. However, he said that he was a prisoner of Christ, not a prisoner of Nero. He was bound to the Lord. He has a stewardship that was given to him. God had, through his marvelous grace, given to Paul this ministry. He actually revealed it to him. And his job, his responsibility, was to take this message and to preach it to the Gentiles. It was by revelation is how it was made known. God laid it bare. He uncovered it. That gave Paul the ability to go out and teach it with authority, because it was God himself who revealed it to him. He did say, as I wrote before in brief, I don't know what that is. Some people say, well, that's what he was referring to in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. Other folks wrote and said, well, no, he's talking about a previous epistle that he wrote. Hey, Steve. Pardon me. And to Russ's point here, he says, you can read and you can understand it. So you can understand the same thing that was revealed to Paul, this mystery, now by reading. We can know that in the passage I thought of was 2 Timothy 3:16-17, where all Scripture is inspired by God, and look what it's for. By reading this and knowing it, you can, for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We can understand God's Word, and we have it written down for us.
One other thing that's implied here about that revelation is that it is consistent. If he's appealing to something he wrote previously and saying it's exactly the same as what I wrote before, but now I'm going to give you some more detail. And if you do that, you can read both of those and understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Therefore, the revelation will always be consistent.
Yeah. Very important, obviously. Doesn't change. We can go to it. It is the same. It's always been. We can understand this mystery and what Paul had revealed to him. The Old Testament prophets had looked into this. 1 Peter 1:10-12 talks about that. They searched to know God's plan, but it was withheld from them. They didn't know what it was. And perhaps this is what Sewell was getting. Well, no, that's later about the promise to Abraham. Yeah, we won't worry about that one. So it was revealed to the holy apostles and prophets in the New Testament. You have the apostles and the prophets who revealed this mystery through the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you, was the mystery that God would save the Gentiles, was that the actual mystery? That he would save them? Doug's giving me a little bit of a no back there. All these verses talk about what? That God was going to save them, right?
Meaning that that wasn't really a mystery?
Yeah. How was God going to? I mean, what was the actual mystery?
How he would do it.
How he would do it, right. All right.
And I mean, see, yeah, it's making them co-equal members of the body, which was definitely not part of the Jewish conception.
I wonder if they thought, we can read where God's going to bring all the nations and Gentiles to be included, but I assume they thought, based on what we read in the New Testament, that they would have to become Jews to be a part of God's house, and therein lies, I guess, part of the issue. Yes, so
you said the Pharisees covered land and sea to make one proselyte.
Yeah.
It was in connection with the Jew, becoming a Jew, that they thought foreigners could be blessed.
So Gentiles, this mystery is that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs. So the mystery was a divine purpose of bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body, the church, to share equally in all the blessings. All would be Christians together on identical footing. Paul identified three ways, or these fellows, in which this new fellowship would be shared by all equitably. So they're fellow heirs. God of Israel is God to all men. Abraham is now the ancestor of both Jew and Gentile. He's the father of the faithful, and all the faithful have the same inheritance in Hebrews 9:15. Fellow members of the body. They're no longer Jew or Gentile anymore. They're all part of, spiritually, there's no more Jew and Gentile. They're members of the same body. And then they are fellow partakers of the promise. Sewell, is this what you were saying, is perhaps alluding back to the promise to Abraham? God's promise was centered in the great pledge that he made to Abraham, and thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The promise became available to men who are children of God by faith in Christ, not by birth. Now it's by faith in Christ. And he made him a minister. It was a gift to Paul, according as we said in Galatians 1:15-16. And then it's by his power. Paul didn't work under his own power, but under the power of God. He was a servant empowered by his master. It was God's grace which was given to me according to the working of his power. Any comments about verses 1 through 7? Mason, can you read 8 through 13 for me, please?
To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that is realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory.
Thank you. So once again, here we have the idea of in God, in Christ Jesus, in whom, in Him. I have the idea of, He's talking to the Gentiles. Mysteries brought up again, bring to light, hidden for ages, has now been made known. Why would Paul say, to me though, I am the very least of all the saints? Why might Paul say this about himself?
I think his past of persecuting Christians and sending them off to jail.
Was there any merit in him? Anything good about him that would have caused God to give him this gift of this ministry? He knew that he was given a great gift, and because of his past and what he had done, he viewed himself in a very humble way as being the least of all the saints. What two things are Paul charged to do in this passage in his ministry?
Preach to the Gentiles.
Preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And the next thing?
Bring the light. Bring to light.
Bring to light what?
The plan of the mystery.
Yeah. So we have both of these things, to preach to the Gentiles the riches of Christ and to bring to light everyone, for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery that was hidden. How would God's wisdom be made known in this passage? How will it be made known?
Through the church.
Through the church, yeah. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known. To whom is God's wisdom being displayed in this passage?
The rulers and authority in different places. Now, are we talking about Jewish rulers? Are we talking about
in the heavenly places?
Yeah,
I don't know if we have any of those type up in heaven, the Jew or the Roman type, but so this is going to be brought up in chapter 6 as well, and it's already been brought up about the authorities, but in some sense he's making known to these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places about his wisdom, which implies to me that there was a question about that, right? Maybe going all the way back in Genesis 3. What's God going to do? How is he going to respond to this? And so his wisdom is being shown. Yes, sir?
The devil and his angels, and the devil particularly, is an accuser. Hmm. He accused Job before God. And I think there's a little evidence that he accused God, because God had said, in the day you eat thereof, you die. And yet people had gone on living for all of the time, that time, mm-hmm. sinning, and yet not being taken their life. And animals were offered, but that was not sufficient.
Yeah.
And the devil may very well have been accusing God of injustice. But in Romans 3, he says that the sacrifice of Christ satisfies the requirements of justice. And in Revelation 12, when Christ apparently crucified, the devil is cast out of heaven. He had no more case. He's thrown out of court.
That's
and
right.
No longer allowed to accuse God, because the penalty has been paid.
So the bottom line there, though, is that there was doubt, there was a question by the authorities and the powers, whether good or bad. Angels looked into it. Angels wanted to know. And those that are bad as well, probably wondering what's going on, perhaps questioning the wisdom of God in all this. When was the plan implemented?
It was according to the eternal purpose from the beginning.
But it was realized in Christ.
Yeah.
Let's go on to some of these other points here. Least of the saints, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul never forgot his unworthiness. He was meek because of his past. He was there to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. The riches of Christ cannot be explored or tracked beyond what is revealed or what our minds can or can comprehend. They are inscrutable and incomprehensible because they are so abundant. And his role was to bring to light, was to cause the apostles to bring truth to light by preaching this gospel. The administration of the mystery, which had been hidden in God through all this time. And so this, I want to talk just a minute about this idea of so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. First of all, his wisdom is described as manifold. Many different facets of his wisdom. His wisdom is apparent to those who observe how he's brought together so many threads in one great, all-encompassing purpose and plan. Now, this wisdom is made known through the church. It's seen in the plan of God and in his ability to bring all nations together in one body unto himself in love. And really, I guess this is what we were just now referring to. So you have the principalities and powers are those who rule and they have the authority in the spirit realm. That's whether good or bad, right? They are unseen spirits who behold the great evidence of God's wisdom through the church. God's angels have desired to see great purposes of God for centuries. Wicked spirit beings are identified as principalities and powers in chapter 6 as those who we wrestle with to keep us from sharing in the purposes of God. And of course it implies that God's wisdom is in question. And so the point that I wanted to make here is our lives have earthly importance here on the earth. If you look at 1:6, 12, and 14, by being to the praise of his glory, and you look at 2:7, so that he might show his the abundance of his grace and kindness, and then 3:7. So there are things that we're doing that the audience is the earth, but there's also in 3:10 the things that we do here on this earth, even though they might seem small, unimportant, the things that we read in chapters 4 through 6 have great importance. They're showing the wisdom of God to this realm that we don't see, but this battle is going on. And so that perhaps puts our lives in these perhaps menial tasks in chapter 4 through 6 in a light of this is so important. Even though it's a small thing, and even though I am a female, or I am a slave, or a child, these simple acts of obedience in walking the walk that's worthy of the calling has great importance and meaning, not only to those who are watching here on earth, but also to the realm above. It's proving something about God. So we are a crucial element to God's argument, to the spiritual realm about his greatness. Any other comments on that?
So, I made too many.
Oh, no.
But
you have good comments.
I think the word church is important there. It's easy for us to think of the church as a group of congregations that are independent and have elders and deacons and don't use instrumental music and have the Lord's Supper every Sunday and so on. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about this body of people that were lost completely, dead in sin, and God made them alive, even though the principalities and powers were wondering how it could be done. They couldn't see any way. It was a mystery. But God had the wisdom and the love to work out this plan by which this group of people could be raised from spiritual death and become fellow partakers of the promise and all of those things that have been mentioned. And nothing could be a better demonstration of the wisdom and power of God than these people that God has rescued by His grace, by His mercy, and by His wisdom, preserving His justice, at the same time saving their souls.
Beautiful. Thank you, Noel. Yeah, Doug.
Verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out. And I think, you know, in that day, the Jews had an issue according to the flesh, because they thought their flesh made them. And this eternal purpose is throughout time, so no matter what generation, no matter what century, it's eternal. It's never changing. So it's the same no matter who promotes their flesh, whether Jew or Gentile. It's expressly the same, because it's eternal purpose. That's forever.
Yeah. Amen. Okay. And one of the points I wanted to make here on that, the phrase you just brought up, the church was not a stopgap measure because Jesus didn't fulfill His mission here. It was not a stopgap until the kingdom could be introduced when Jesus returned. It's always been the plan of God from eternity. It only could be carried out by Christ. He alone could stand in the void between God and man. And He alone can fulfill God's purposes, provide for justice, become man for man, reveal God to the world, extend the Father's grace, offer the atoning sacrifice, and become the mediator for us. Then He talks about how we have this boldness and this confident access through faith. Every child, Jew or Gentile, every child of God can freely be lifted up in prayer to God. As a result of our faith and as a result of what Jesus has done to the Father. Christ, He's opened up the way for man to have access, and it's another gift of His grace. Don't worry about that one either. He says, therefore I ask you not to lose heart. Why would He say this to them? Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart, for what I'm going through is being in prison, for they are for your glory.
Well, it could have been a discouragement to them to think that He was going through. The apostle, and He was going through all these tribulations. It could have been very discouraging to the individuals.
In chapter 6, that is brought up, right? He was going to send them. Was it Tychicus, or who was it he was sending in chapter 6? So he could tell them about how he was doing, because they were worried. But Paul says, I am a prisoner of Christ. This is a gift to me. And what I'm going through is okay. I'm rooted and grounded in Christ and in His love. It's okay that I'm in prison. What I'm doing is for your glory. Don't be upset or faint in your faith because of what I'm going through. Yeah, Jack?
I just have a question. So there's this passage where he says that my tribulation is on your behalf, and at the beginning of chapter 3 he also says on the behalf of the Gentiles. So I wonder if they're aware of the reasons why he got put in jail, which was his stemming from his association with the Gentiles. So I wonder if that's really, it's not just a general statement on your behalf, but it's like Gentiles, and they understand that a lot of it has to do with them being Gentiles as white.
Yeah, I would agree with that. I don't know if I have anybody who would disagree, but that's what he was given. This is the ministry that he was given, to preach to the Gentiles. As a result of doing that, of course, he also preached to Jews, we know, but that was his main mission, and that's why he was in prison. All right, let's move on to 14 through 21. So this is the prayer now. He finally, he's talked about his ministry and the mystery. Now he gets back on track what he was wanting to do. And this is the prayer that he offers.
Don't,
yes, sir.
Complain if preacher get off the top.
Mason?
For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, who, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Okay, it says there, I bow my knees. Anything in that that's important? That he bows my knees, bows his knees before the Father?
I don't know if in eternity it says every knee will bow before God. I maybe he's just talking about the way he prays.
I read somewhere it said most of the Jews prayed.
They would have been standing.
Standing. Yeah.
This was more just reverence.
Yeah, this reverence and his feeling, the emotion, his earnestness, his respect for the Father, humility as he approached the Father. Once again, whether Jew or Gentile, we all have the access to the Father through the Jesus Christ. And so he's praying to the Father. What did he pray for? I was told that you could, in my Bible, I got a thing that says you can look for the that's. What he's praying for, look for the that's.
He's praying that Christ will dwell in their hearts.
Yeah, that's what I'm for sure.
But also to be strengthened with the power.
Yeah.
Through the Spirit.
Okay. I have five. Some had four, some had five that I read. It may be that there's a fifth one that's and to know. It's not of that, but... So, number one, he prays that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Number two, I said, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Number three, this one gets kind of hard for me to figure out which one it is, but that you be rooted and grounded in love. And the next one, that you may know the love of Christ. And the last one, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Anybody have another take on that, Doug?
Just praying that they will be spiritual life.
Oh yeah, yeah. I was reading something from Wilson Adams and his view on it, and maybe this is true in the other books I was reading. But he views this as five progressive steps that will lead us into the heights of God's power, his unlimited power. So each one, he was saying, is building on one another. So let's look at this, if you can perhaps explain it to me. So the idea here of the Father, we don't pray to an idol who is uncaring, unhearing, unknowing, but to a loving and compassionate Father who rejoices when his children approach his throne. Paul's prayer for the enlightenment of his people, of God's people, is in 1:15-23. That was the first prayer, right? And he's praying for the enlightenment. Here he prays, according to Wilson Adams, he prays for their enablement. In chapter 1, he asks that they would know the power of God, and here he prays that they will use the power of God. Yes, ma'am.
Going back to, you said there were five of them. Do you think maybe number six could be where he's asking for them to where it says after ground love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and depth. Could that be a sixth one?
I would be okay with that. I lumped it into know the actual love of Christ,
okay.
Because which we'll get to that. But I'd be absolutely okay with that.
I was just curious.
Yeah. Every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. All beings which worship and serve God are identified spiritually with the Father and the family. These verses speak of the fatherhood of God in terms of spiritual life rather than physical life. Paul is assuring the Gentiles of their place in the scheme of redemption. So that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. And we've seen in chapters 1 and 2 that his glory, there's a richness there. He's full of glory. And he's part of his nature. You have his grace, his love, his mercy, his power, and his wisdom. And we see that God wants to do things for his people. I think about James 1. James 1, if you are lacking in wisdom, ask of God. What does God want to do for us? He wants to actually give us that wisdom. God wants to give, and he wants us to trust in him and to ask him for these things. And he's praying here that God would grant them according to the riches of his glory. To be strengthened with power in the inner man. So this the same power that we read about that raised Jesus from the dead, raised him to sit at the right hand of God, it's that power that he's praying that we would be strengthened with in the inner man. And it's through how does this occur? How is God going to help us be strengthened with power, with his power in the inner man?
Through his spirit.
All right, so he's saying that he wants his strength in our hearts, our minds, our consciences. In chapter 4 through 6 is going to talk about, you know, the various challenges that we have and the temptations that we face. And what we really need is for God to work on the inner man from inside so that we can keep being godly when things are good, when things are challenging. We need this strength from God and his power to be able to fuel us through the challenges that we face in life. And it's from his spirit. The spirit is one that strengthens the inner man by instructing him and revealing the will of the Lord to him. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of wisdom and revelation. He instructs, reveals, and feeds by making known the mind of God in the written word. I think that's how we gain this strength, is by having this spirit, the word that's been revealed by the Spirit, letting it live within us, knowing it. So Paul prayed that out of his exhaustless grace, love, mercy, power, and wisdom, God would make known through his Holy Spirit the understanding necessary to strengthen Christians in the heart and spirit. God's word is powerful to make Christians mighty in the face of trials and temptations and responsibilities. That he would dwell, number two, that he would dwell in your hearts through faith. How does he dwell in our hearts through faith? It says, through his word, the Spirit reveals the great truths about Christ and his will, and that leads to our being filled with Christ. This metaphor of Christ dwelling in us involves the picture of Christ making his home within our hearts, living in us, abiding continually in our lives, and as a result of our having been strengthened through the Spirit. So we are filled with the Spirit and his word, and Christ is dwelling within our hearts through faith, and then we are rooted and grounded in love. So this idea of root is an agricultural term. Our roots must be deep in the love of God. The grounded comes from architecture, it refers to the foundation. Only deep roots and a deep foundation in Christ will let us weather the storms of life. So we're strengthened. Christ is dwelling within us. We are rooted and grounded in the love of God. This idea of love, a spirit-led See you, kid. Inner strength leads to the indwelling Christ that leads to love. When Christ settles down in your life, you'll begin to exude His personality. This kind of love is not an emotional experience. God's love is action love. He loved and He gave it, and it's at that level of love that He wants His children to experience that love. His love becomes the root and the foundation that all else is built upon in life. Then He wants us to be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth and to know the love of Christ. Wilson Adams had this, which I think was good. Well, first of all, the idea here is he's referring to the grace, vastness, or the fullness of God's love and His goodness when he uses these four words. Together they express the grandeur of the love of Christ. Wilson's was pretty good. He says, God's love extends in every direction, broad enough to take in the Gentiles, long enough to stretch to eternity past when He chose us in Him, into future eternity, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. It's deep enough to reach us when we were dead in our sins, and high enough to raise us to sit in the heavenly places with His Son. That's a beautiful thought. That we would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Won't worry about that. And so this last one is that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So that's a hard task, isn't it? Ephesians 4 says that we would be brought to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But when we have perfect participation in all of God's gifts, in the complete blending of our lives into His characteristics, His nature, His mercy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, gentleness, truth, holiness, justice, and patience, Paul's prayer is that the Christians become more and more like the Lord in whom they serve, that we would be filled up with Him. And so, now he talks about God. Now to Him, this is glorifying God, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think according to the power that works within us. So the context prior to verse 20 is that God can change you from the inside and fill you with His love and give you the confidence and power to endure whatever you face in this world. In chapter 4 through 6, we're going to talk about the Christians working with one another and loving each other and being united and walking worthy. These two things are extremely difficult in the world today, to deal with the problems within myself and to deal with the problems outside and bring us together as one. And these challenges seem like they're impossible. But God can do far more abundantly beyond what we can ask or think according to the power that works within us. Paul had asked much in his prayer for these brethren, lest they conclude that Paul had overextended his hopes for their being strengthened. The apostle reaffirmed the power to accomplish that for which he had prayed. God can do more than we ask or think. There's no limit to the ability of God. God is able, but we must be willing as well. It works within us, and we're almost out of time, so let me just get to verse 21. To Him. So first, 20 is about within us, and 21 is the glory that belongs to God in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations. Maybe think of Revelation 5:13, and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Okay, well, we almost made it through. So then he gets to, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And Luke will pick up with a practical chapters from 4 through 6.